The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 7. For those of you who are excited to be here, I have news for you. No. Our reading today is verses 1 through 6. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. This is our 100th sermon in Romans. Don't worry, things pick up when we get to chapter 16. We come to the, well, let's just call it the notorious Romans chapter 7. It ends up being one of the most disputed sections in all of the book of Romans. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that. You know that Romans 7 stands out as somewhat of one of those famous, challenging, difficult passages. And what Paul's going to do in Romans chapter 7 is he's going to, from one angle or another, talk about the relationship of sin to the law or the law to sin. And he's going to show us, really in no uncertain terms, that the law is never the solution for sin. Now, one of the things about Romans 7, 1 through 6, is that it unfortunately got stuck in Romans chapter 7. In some ways, Romans 7, 1 to 6 belongs in this chapter because it talks about the law. But being stuck in Romans 7, the famous part of Romans 7 is not verses 1 to 6. In fact, the famous part is 14 to 25, and then the second most famous part is 7 to 13, and somehow Romans 7, 1 through 6 ends up being eclipsed. One commentator actually rightly sums it up. He says, Romans 7, 1 to 6 seldom receives the attention it deserves. So we're entering into a new chapter, and I want you to think, though, even though Romans 7, 1 to 6 deals with the law and therefore is connected to what follows, what I really want you to see this morning is that Romans 7, 1 to 6 is a part of Romans 6. The reason is because Paul is now finally answering this dilemma that he raised when he said, for sin shall not be master over you, For you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. In a real sense, what Paul's doing in 7:1-6 is he's talking now about why we're not under the law. Now understand what he's been doing in chapter 6 is he's been explaining why we're not under the power of sin. Now he's got to deal with this issue of not being under the law. And so he has said, he's told us explicitly how sin is not our master anymore. Yes, sin used to be our master. There is this principle of slavery that he brings out in Romans chapter 6. And we presented ourselves as servants to our master sin for the sake of obedience. But God intervened. How did we get free from that slavery to sin? God intervened. We became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching that has now shaped our lives, and we have been delivered from one master to another. And so sin is no longer master because we've been set free from sin and enslaved to righteousness and to God. And so Paul has shown us as he wraps up the end of chapter 6 that there's only two ways to live. There's sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. There is no middle ground. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, literally your fruit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. And then Paul gives us that summary signpost verse that we looked at week before last. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul has argued strenuously that we're free from sin's dominion because we died with Christ. We are free from the law's dominion, he says in Romans 6, but he doesn't answer how until chapter 7. So chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, is in a sense the natural outcome of chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. But it's important to see that basically everything that Paul says about sin in chapter 6, he says about the law in chapter 7. For instance, he tells us in chapter 6 and verse 14 that the law, or that sin reigns. In chapter 7, verse 1, the law reigns. In 6:2, we died to sin. In 7:4, we died to the law. In 6:7, 18, and 22, we've been freed from sin. And in 7:6, we have been freed from the law. And so what you have is in Romans 6 and 7, if you will, is you have the Adamic trifecta. You have sin and death and the law. And so in that realm of Adam, as we've talked about going all the way back to chapter 5, you have this sin and death and law, and they're all related together. They all work in concert with each other. They work in tandem, in harmony with each other. And so Paul's argument getting into chapter 7 is not only did we need to die to sin, but we need to die to the law. And then he's going to tell us how that happens. And so if we are an unregenerate person, the law stirs up sin, convicts of sin, brings condemnation for sin, but offers no solution to sin. Right away, you might ask yourself, well then, does that make the law bad? And Paul's going to answer in Romans 7:7-25, no. So as we come to this, we end up seeing two things as we get into Romans 7, 1 to 6. One is that we have died to the law. And then Paul's going to bring in, isn't this interesting? Paul's going to bring in one more thing in Romans 7, 1 to 6 that we have not yet seen. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? We've gone all the way through Romans chapter 6, talked about being in union with Christ, dead to sin, and all of that good stuff. And not one time has Paul mentioned the Holy Spirit. But now he'll mention the role of the Holy Spirit in connection with the new covenant. And so let's go ahead and begin. And we're not going to do the whole paragraph, or really it's two paragraphs. We won't do the whole thing today. But we'll do part of it. So here's the principle of verse 1. The jurisdiction of the law. Paul starts off with his famous formula, do you not know? And of course, we've already said that when Paul asks, do you not know, he already assumes the answer. Is that not right? And that is, you do know. Or at least, you surely should know. Right. And then there's sort of an implication. Do you not know? And that is, you do know. And in fact, you're going to recognize that you ought to agree with what I'm about to say. Okay? See, Paul was a preacher. And Paul understood the way that rascally sinners listen to sermons. And so he says, do you not know? You ought to know. And if you know, then you're going to agree with what I have to say. So he says then, and the New American Standard puts this in parentheses, I speak to those who know the law. Almost certainly, Paul's talking here about the law of God. I don't think that he's talking about Roman law or jurisprudence. I think he's talking about the law of God. And that does not mean, though, that Paul's only speaking to Jewish people. Most of the early converts who were Gentiles were actually, they belonged to a category called God-fearers. That is, they believed in the God of Israel, and they actually attended the synagogue, and they heard the law of Moses read every Sabbath day. And so that is why one of the reasons when Paul did his missionary endeavors, he would go to the synagogue, because he had a principle to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And as he preached the gospel in those synagogues, he was reaching out primarily to his Jewish audience. But what would inevitably happen is, and this was Paul's missionary strategy, he wrote a great book about it, and it's called How to Do Missions Pauline Style. That is, go into a city, find a synagogue, preach, stir the Jews up, cause a riot, leave. Now, in the course of somewhere between causing a riot and leaving, Paul would plant a church. And those churches would be made up of some Jewish believers, but predominantly Gentile believers, but Gentile believers who actually had an understanding or a background in the Mosaic law. And so Paul says, I'm talking to those who know the law of God. And then he says this. He says, here's what you know. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, I will have to tell you that oftentimes when Paul says, do you not know, then something really powerful comes after that, right? And here, it's just sort of ordinary. Who doesn't know that? Right? But notice what Paul says. He says, the law is master as long as he lives. By the way, that word that Paul uses here, New American Standard says jurisdiction, was used twice in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 14, for sin's lordship. OK, Okay? We translate it oftentimes dominion. So sin had dominion, but now Paul says the law has dominion as long as a man lives. The point is straightforward. The law rules a man, has dominion, has power, has authority. New American Standard jurisdiction, ESV, the law is binding, but only as long as the man is alive. Then there is this very simple principle. Death breaks the dominion of the law over a person. Okay? Again, that's not like overly profound, right? No dead person gets a ticket for speeding. Okay? So once you're dead, the law no longer has dominion or power or authority. And now Paul is going to give an illustration from marriage in verses 2 and 3. Now, I want to say that there's two things about this verses 2 and 3 that we need to understand up front. And that is, marriage is not the main point of the passage. What's the main point of the passage? The dominion of the law. And so Paul's not giving us a doctrine of marriage. He's using marriage as an illustration. And then you have to add this second point, and that is that there is more to marriage and remarriage than what's mentioned here. Okay? And the reason I say that is because there are not a few books that take this text to argue for a position that only death ends a marriage. Which, of course, for some of you, that sounds like an A-OK deal. Okay, can't divorce, but I'll put them in a mine shaft. Okay. There is more to the doctrine of marriage and remarriage than what you have here. Okay, Paul is simply making a point that stands as an axiom, that is a self-evident truth. And here it is. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. So, when a woman is married to a man, there is a law that binds that marriage together and, in a real sense, binds her to her husband. And then here's Paul's point. That law that binds her to her husband is, in effect, only while the husband lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of the husband. So, very clearly, in the event that the husband dies, the wife is no longer bound. In fact, she is released from the law that had bound her to her husband, and she is free. Now, what also is interesting is that when Paul says that she is released, this is the very word that was used back in chapter 6 and verse 6 to talk about us being released or discharged from the power of sin. Then Paul adds this, just to make sure everybody's on track with what he's saying. But if she belongs to another while her husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress. So if while the husband is living, she ends up deciding to go off and to be joined to another, then she is actually called an adulteress. Why? Because she's in violation of the law, the seventh commandment, and she's in violation of her marriage covenant. And so while the husband is alive, she's bound to the law. And if she joins herself to another, she's violating that law. And in violating that law, she is given that awful sounding name, adulteress. And then Paul says, just for those who are a little slow on the uptake, but if he dies, she is free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she belongs to another. So if the husband dies, she's released from the law that bound her to her husband. And since she's no longer bound to her husband by law, she is then free to be joined to another without the epithet of being an adulteress. Now, that's pretty straightforward, right? I don't think that there's like big mystery with what Paul's saying. Some in church history have taken Paul's illustration and turned it into, well, let's just say an elaborate allegory and end up turning this into something that Paul didn't intend to turn it into. Paul simply has one point, and it's just simply this. When a death occurs, there is a change in relationship to the law. That's his point. Plain and simple. Now, what's interesting is that Paul's illustration does not give us a clear-cut analogy. Okay? So, we'll just do this little exercise. So, in Paul's illustration, who's the husband? The law. Reasonable. Who's the wife? Yeah, us, the believer, right? Now, Paul then says when a death occurs, and then in his illustration, whose death has he used it to illustrate? The husband's, right? So it makes total sense. Okay? But then Paul does not actually follow through with that consistency. Because in the illustration, the husband dies, but in his application, it's we who died. Okay? Right? So appreciate that. Calvin was Calvin. Okay? Calvin gets to this and he can't actually think that Paul would give an analogy that didn't continue to walk solidly and balanced on all fours. And so Calvin argues that what's in view here is that the law died. Well, that actually is consistent with the illustration, but the problem is that that's not the way that Paul applies the illustration. So the best way to get around the apparent tension of what's going on is just simply to say, look, Paul's just simply making a point. When a death occurs, there's a change in the relationship to the law. That's all that he's saying. And in fact, when he gets to this next section, he says, so then my brothers, verse 4, so then my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Jesus. You do see why there's a tad bit of incongruity there, don't you? But here's the glorious thing. It's not the law that died. It's us who died. We died. And so this strikes us just as a little bit odd. And so, can you find any place in the New Testament where the law dies? No. In fact, you see other places, like Galatians 2:19, where through the law, we died to the law. Now, what is Paul's point? Why is he laboring to show us this? So here's the glorious point of application. Incongruity aside, I died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. And when Paul says the body of Jesus Christ, he's talking about his sacrificial death on our behalf. And so, Hebrews 10:10, we've been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ offered once and for all. Right? So body there is used. So the physical body of Jesus is being used by way of what we call a metonym, one thing standing for something else, and that is for the sacrificial death of Christ. And so Peter could say he himself bore our sins where? In his body on the tree. Just keep your finger there in Romans and just flip over to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 21. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, notice his language, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so Paul says, and the language is marvelously glorious and even a little mysterious, and that is, we died to the law through the body of Jesus. In other words, we died to the law when Jesus Christ died for us. Now, Paul goes on, and you say, you're going so fast, I'm getting dizzy. You're almost in the middle of the verse or the chapter. Don't worry. We'll slow down. You ready? I died, you died to the law in the same way that we died to sin. How did you die to sin? Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. When Christ died, you died because you're in union with him. And if he died for sin and died to sin, then you died to sin so that sin will not be master over you anymore. The parallel to the law is exactly the same. And so because of your union with Christ, when Christ died, you died, and when you died to the law. Now, Paul's going to go on to say, so that you belong to another. He's not left the marriage analogy altogether behind, has he? Instead, he kind of picks it up again, right? So in other words, you do see the point of contact, and that is, if you were still, the law was still your husband, and you went to try to join yourself to Christ, you would be an adulteress. So you have to die to the law, and once you've died to the law, then you can freely be joined to another, and that is the one who was raised up from the dead. So since I died to the law is no longer binding, so now I belong to another, namely the one who was raised up from the dead, Jesus Christ, our resurrected living Savior. How does that work? And what is the significance of it? That's what I want you to think about. How does it work that we died to the law? And what is the significance of being dead to the law? So, when I am in Adam, I'm born in Adam. I am under the law. I am under the law, as it were, as that covenant of works. I am under that law as it is embedded in my own heart. And what that law does to me when I am in Adam is it exasperates sin. It arouses sin. And so here is this principle that God has put within me as a human being and as an image bearer, and His law is on my heart, and it governs my conscience, as it were, and I'm under that law in Adam. And as that law comes about, and Paul's going to go into this in great detail in 7 through 13, and that is, that law then does what? Does it help me subdue sin? Does it help me to yield to God? And the answer is no. That law arouses sin. That law provokes sin within me. We've seen this principle over and over and over again. There is something in our fallen natures. There is something in that Adamic trifecta, if you will, that actually compels me to see the lines that God has drawn, and then compels me to go up and to cross those lines as if with impunity. And so the law arouses sin within me, but the law does more than that. The law also exposes sin in me. The very law that may provoke me to sin is the law that exposes that sin. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so it is not as if the law says, don't go that far and no farther. And then you step over and the law says, attaboy, that's the way to be free. The law says, sinner. And then it says, condemned. In Adam, that is my relationship to the law of God. You talk about an impossible situation. You talk about having a nature that is bound to sin, having the law lay out the lines where God has said thus far and no farther, and then to have that very law stir up in me the desire to cross over. And then the minute I do, the law comes hammering down upon me, and it hammers me in guilt, and it hammers my conscience, and then it tells me, you're condemned. The law pronounces, as it were, a double judgment against me, with that sentence being eternal death. And here's the judgment against me. You failed to do it perfectly. Second judgment that the law brings, and you broke it repeatedly. God gave you that law. God implanted it in your heart. God gave it to you on tablets of stone. God gave it to you in His Word, and it was clear. And He said, you need to give personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And you haven't done that. But it's even more than not doing that. It is actually just breaking it repeatedly in thought and word and deed. The law cannot save you. And then Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, comes into this world, born of a woman, born what? Under the law. And what does He do? Oh, lay hold of this. This is how, and this is only how, you die to the law. Jesus Christ fulfills the just demands of the law, and then Jesus Christ pays the penalty of a broken law for me. This is the best thing ever. So, divine justice is meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. So He dies for our sins. He dies to sin. He fulfills the law on our behalf, pays the penalty for a broken law, which of course is death. And by the way, understand that there is a mystery on Golgotha that just should boggle our mind. If you and I do not repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, we will, in fact, go to hell, and that forever, and we will forever pay the penalty for our sins. For when does a sin ever stop being a sin against a God of eternal and infinite majesty? And in the mystery of the cross, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is impaled upon that Roman cross. And there is 3 hours of darkness where God does the unthinkable. He exhausts His wrath on His own Son. The wrath that you deserve, the wrath that I deserve, and He pours it out, and that holy soul of the Son of God recoils in such a way that at the sixth hour He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening? He is exhausting the wrath of God for sinners. The infinite and eternal Son made a payment of infinite and eternal value. So, through His death, I died. I died to sin, but I also died to the law through Jesus. Now, here's why we know it's not the law that dies. In the New Covenant, God actually writes that law on our hearts. But here's what you need to understand. The law as a covenant of works, the law as the just demands of a creator put upon His creation, that law has no more demands on me. Why? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the just demands of the law in my place. What can the law tell me that has not already been done through the obedience of the second Adam? Stop and think about it. Marvel at this. It is absolutely stunning. The law actually can't demand me anymore simply because it's been fulfilled by my substitute. And then there's no more penalty. And there's no more penalty because the penalty has been paid by my substitute. And so since I am in Christ, I died when He died. And then when I died, the law lost all of its jurisdiction over me. You don't think for a single solitary second. You know be better than this to say that, well, now the law is completely irrelevant, or now Christians are free to live apart from the law. That's just not true. But that law in its condemning power can't condemn me anymore. That law in its commanding power, do this and live, cannot command me anymore. So, what condemns me when I break the law? Sin. When I sin, the law condemns. That's simple, right? When I sin, the law condemns. What condemnation is left for me if Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of my sin? The law can search high and low for some defect and some transgression. And as the law searches high and low, you can stand there clothed in Jesus Christ. And the law will turn around and say, I don't find any sin in him. I don't find any sin in her. And Jesus Christ steps up and says, that's because I bore all their sins in my body on the tree. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let me just make one point of application to those of you that think you're good. You're not. You're just not. You may be a nice person. You may bake cookies for your neighbor. You may help old ladies across the street. You may have a whole list of things that seem just A-okay. And there you are on that little law treadmill. And there you are just trying to do your best to just do the law of God and to do the law of God and to do the law of God. And the reality is that the law simply says, I condemn you as a proud, self-righteous, arrogant person. The law says, okay, I see those good deeds. Here's my assessment. Filthy rags. So you're not good. And here's the thing. We're all worse than we think. You might know you're bad, but you don't know how bad your bad is. Okay? And here's the glorious thing. All of my bad was put on Jesus Christ. And so the law looks at me and says, I don't see any bad. That's how I died to the law. That's how I died to the law. And by the way, the law can't say, do this and live. Why? Because one already did it for me. What obedience can the law require of me that's not been rendered through the perfection and obedience of Jesus Christ? And so, here we are, and we die to the law, and as we die to the law, we're now free to do what? To be joined to another, to be joined to the one who lived for me, who died for me, and who rose again for me. Paul is going to point out that this does not mean just sin all you want. He's going to talk about actually fruit bearing for God. Yeah. But understand this. Because Jesus Christ died and because Jesus Christ lives, you and I can have life in Him. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And so if you're here today and you know that you're guilty and you know that the law of God has actually exposed your sin, exasperates your sin, and judges your sin, I want to tell you there's a way to walk out of here with a clean conscience and to be set free and to actually be alive. And in order for that to happen, you got to die first. We're going to have an altar call. All you need to do to die is to trust in Jesus Christ. And then not only are you free, but you really live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you that it's completely done. The old is gone. The new has come. What you complete is completely done. Father, thank you for the doing and the dying of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he fulfilled the law on our behalf, that he suffered those horrific penalties of a broken law for us so that we can be free from the law's condemnation, dead to the law. And so, Father, we pray for those who are without Christ and without hope. And we pray, Father, even today that you would draw them irresistibly to yourself through the power of your Holy Spirit who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, we pray that even today that you would give life, life from the dead, in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.